Where are we studying right now?
Job.
That's exactly right. We're actually in the book of Job. Okay. We're in chapter 39. We just began to touch chapter 39 last Sunday. And of course, who knows why we are in the book of Job? Because we're studying the book of James, right? And because James mentions Job by name. And in our study of Job that we've seen so far, I trust that everyone, you can see and understand why the book of Job really is going to have such a big impact on equipping and enabling the believers during the tribulation period to endure to the end, really. Just, they're going to go to the book of Job and they'll get the insight and wisdom from Job and the reassurances that the book of Job provides for them. So let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer as we get started this morning. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this morning. We thank you for as we let your word pose these questions to us like you posed to Job. And then open our hearts and our minds to other things in your word to come up with the answer and with the information that you were seeking to communicate to Job. And even though we as members of the body of Christ are not specifically going through the tribulation period, we too, because all your word is for us, we too can and should receive the instruction and the wisdom, the encouragement that is here. In Christ's name we give you praise and honor. Amen. The title to the message this morning, if you look up on the board, it's called Wild Things. Wild Things, okay? So hang on, right? All right, watch this. Watch this. Okay, we've got lion. We've got goats. We've got asses. We've got unicorns. We got peacocks. We've got ostrich. Did I spell that one right? We've got horse. We've got eagle. Did I get them? Look at chapter 38. 38 real quick. Verse 39. Wilt thou hunt the prey for what? Look at chapter 39. Knowest thou the time when the what? Wild goats. Jump to verse 5. Who has set out the what? The wild ass. Jump to verse 9. The what? Jump to verse 13. What animal do you have there? And right after that, what do you have? Ostrich. Jump ahead to verse 18 connects with the previous verses, so 19 starts a new thought. That's why we're going to jump there. You got the horse in verse 19. In verse 18, like you said, you see the horse and his rider. That's very significant. But that's verse 18 is linked with the previous set of questions. Verse 19 is the horse. Verse 26 is what? It's not the eagle. It's the what? It's the hawk. Okay. And there are a couple of other creatures mentioned here. You've got at verse 20, you've got grasshopper. But the questions aren't specifically about the grasshopper. Okay, that type of thing. Isn't that interesting? What in the world do lions, goats, asses, unicorns, peacocks, ostrich, horse, and hawk? Why is God asking Job about these guys? Yes, okay, he created them, so he's the creator. But doesn't Job already know God's the creator? He already knows that, right? All right. So you can see why I'm calling this a wild things, right? Most all of these, by nature, are wild. They're most of them undomesticated. But that doesn't mean you can't tame some of these things. People have horses. You guys have had horses over the years and everything, okay? People have hawks. People have peacocks and not just ostriches, but nowadays, is it the emu, I think, is the main thing that people have, okay? Some people take lions. People have goats and asses and so forth. Okay, remember as kids, you'd have those little books where it would have pictures of things and said, which picture doesn't match the rest? Remember that? Remember that? Which one doesn't match? What'd you say? Interesting. Everyone said the unicorn. Not everyone. But what does that tell us about our belief about unicorns? Our belief is wrong. They are real. Is that real?
Yes.
Are the wild goats real?
Yes.
Are the wild asses real?
Yes.
Let's skip over it. Are peacocks real?
Yes.
How about ostriches? How about horses?
Yes.
How about hawks?
Yes.
Well, why then would we just defer and say, well, that's a Greek mythological creature? How about let's not do that? What we're going to see this morning, when we get to that, we're going to see that unicorns are very real. And there is a reason why God brings up the unicorns right here. Okay. Now, as I mentioned already, our purpose in Job isn't to go verse by verse by verse. We just won't have time to do it. I'm just going to try to hit some highlights of all these things. All right. He brings up each of these creatures because there's a particular aspect he's seeking to teach Job about Job being his deliverance from captivity, from Satan's captivity. There's a picture in every one of these series of questions that he asked Job about all these creatures. And in each case, he's conveying information to Job so that Job can have every bit of confidence and trust in God's intention to fully deliver him. Okay? Now, we just got into chapter 39 last week. So chapter 38, he talked about the lion. We talked about that last week. We're going to quickly now go to chapter 39. And we touched on this, so I'm going to mention this rather quickly. Look at chapter 39, verse 1. 39, verse 1. He says this. Knowest thou the time when the wild goats of the rock bring forth? Canst thou mark when the hinds do calve? Canst thou number the months that they fulfill? Or knowest thou the time when they bring forth? They bow themselves, they bring forth their young ones, they cast out their sorrows. Their young ones are in good liking, they grow up. With corn they go forth and return not unto them. And remember, we touched briefly on this last week. What's the common thread that runs from the series of questions in verse 1 all the way to verse 4? What is it? Something about birth. There's a time. You see that? Notice he says, knowest thou the time when the wild goats do what? Bring forth. Canst thou mark when the hinds do what? Calf. Canst thou number the months that they fulfill? Or knowest thou the time when they bring forth? Verse 3. They bow themselves, they bring forth. The whole point of verses 1 through 4 is to convey to Job that just like in the physical creation out there among the animals, there's a time, there's a certain number of months in which they're going to bring forth. And they're going to bring forth that next generation. What is he clearly saying to Job? Job, there's a time schedule. There's a particular time schedule that is in connection with your deliverance from satanic captivity. What does the believing remnant need to know? Why do they need to know that? The time schedule. What is... in Israel's program, God regularly dealt with Israel on the basis of a time schedule. Go back to the first and most significant time schedule in relationship to Israel? Go way, 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 way back. What was the first time schedule he gave? Remember?
440 years.
What was it, Job? Job, sorry. What was
400 years
of bondage? It was 400. Remember, he told Abram. Let's go back there quickly, if you would. I can see that we're kind of drawing a blank there. Look over to Genesis. Look at this now. Go with me to the book of Genesis. But Joe, you're right. You got the right one there. Go with me, if you would. Genesis 15. When he's already made the promise to Abram. From Abram, he's going to produce his great nation. And he tells Abram this in Genesis 15 at verse 12. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. Whenever you see the word darkness in the Bible, one of the main things that you want to think about is the connection with the rebellion. Okay? The connection with the satanic rebellion, the darkness. So when it says here, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. And they shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. See the time schedule? The horror of great darkness is that the descendants of Abraham through Isaac to Jacob are going to find themselves in darkness, in Egypt, in satanic captivity. And they're going to be down there 400 years. Also, that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Go with me to the book of Genesis, the last chapter now. Genesis chapter 50. Remember, the book of Genesis ends... And where are the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob at the end of Genesis? Where are they? They're in Egypt. Now, at this point in their history, they're not under persecution. Right? At this point, at the end of Genesis, Joseph is he's the second in command in Egypt. At this point, the Pharaoh that is ruling Egypt is very much in favor of helping and blessing Israel, and in turn being blessed by the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But when God told Abraham, in the fourth generation, they're going to come out. Think about it this way. Look at Genesis 50, 22. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. Wait a minute. God told Abraham in the fourth generation they're going to come out, right? So watch this. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land. How could he make such a claim? Because he believed what God promised Abraham there. And he knew that it was that next generation that was going to get out. And it's that next generation that Moses is a part of. Listen, when God went down and delivered Israel out of Egypt, it wasn't that he found himself bored because he was stuck in COVID with masks on in the house and couldn't get out and decided, hey, I'm going to go stir up things on planet Earth somewhere. He was working on a time schedule. And so when Joseph told them, look at verse 24 again. Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto a land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him and was put in a coffin in Egypt. The book of Genesis ends in the strangest way in relationship to all the books in the entire Bible. How is that a way to end the book of the beginnings? Genesis means what? Beginnings. Life. And it starts with, in the beginning God created. It ends with a dead guy in a coffin in Egypt, embalmed. Wait! Is there more to the story? Yes! It's clear that that isn't the end of the story. Right? That's almost like, okay, this was chapter 1. Now let's get to chapter 2, the book of Exodus and so forth. Isn't that amazing to think about that? But the book of Genesis ends in a strange way. A dead guy embalmed in a coffin in Egypt. It starts with life and ends with death. It starts with light and it ends down in Egypt, where the very seed line, the next situation that happens when you turn to Exodus is they're in the darkness, is what happens, okay? See that? When you look at Exodus chapter number 1, watch this. Exodus chapter number 1, jump to verse 6. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. So, of course, the next one's going to be the generation that is eventually going to get out, right? And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which what? Knew not Joseph. This is a different Pharaoh. And you can see he immediately begins to persecute the nation. Now my point is not to study Genesis or Exodus, but simply to let you know and let you see that God, right from the beginning when dealing with Israel, He gave them time schedules of deliverance. This one here, the great deliverance out of Egypt. Who knows, and I know you all know, but what is the next major significant time schedule that God conveyed to Israel through the prophets?
The Exodus,
40 years
slavery of Egypt.
No, we just got through with the Egypt one.
40 years of wandering because of unbelief.
Well, what's the next major time schedule that God gave to Israel through the prophets? Daniel 9. Okay. Yes, 40 years they did. They wandered in the wilderness and so forth, that type of thing. But you fast forward, and of course, Daniel chapter number 9. Right? We've talked about that in the past and so forth. So once again, God gave Israel a time schedule, as it were. Look with me over, if you would, go to Daniel 9 real quick here. Daniel 9 is got to be, if not one of the most, it has to be right up there, the most significant time schedule in the entire prophetic program. Daniel chapter number 9. Daniel chapter number 9, it runs from verse 24 down to verse 27. But this is that next major time schedule. There are other shorter time schedules, such as, like you mentioned, the 40 years, all right? But this is that next major one. This one governs everything in the prophetic program from this point in Daniel's lifetime going forward. He says at verse 24, 9:24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. 70 weeks, that's 70. What does the word week mean? Yeah, the word week just means seven. It could be seven days. We typically use the word week for days, 7 days. But in the Bible, the word week just means seven. Remember Jacob? He served for his wife for 1 week, but it was 7 years. Remember that? And so when he says 70 weeks, 77s, it's going to wind up being 490 years that he tells them. 7 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city. So who's the people? Who's Daniel's people? That's Israel. Who's the holy city? What's the holy city? That's Jerusalem. To do these six things. To finish the transgression. To make an end of sins. To make reconciliation for iniquity. To bring in everlasting righteousness. To seal up the vision and prophecy. And to anoint the most holy. By the end of that 490 years, the end of that would see all those things accomplished. Okay? And then he breaks it down. He says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. So that's when you start the clock. The going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. That's Nehemiah chapter 2. And to Messiah the Prince shall be, you've got 7 weeks, then 70. What's 70? What's the score? What's the score? The score is 20. So if it's 70, that's what? 60. So you've got 60 plus 2 plus 7. What do you have? So you have 69. So from the time to start the clock to the time when Messiah the Prince is going to present himself is going to be 69 of those 70 weeks. How many years would that be? You'd have 483 years. Okay. Unto, look at verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince. Notice it's capital M, capital P. Shall be 7 weeks, 70 and 2 weeks. And then he breaks it down further. The street shall be built again, the wall even in troublous times. It's exactly historically what happened. And after 70 and 2 weeks shall Messiah be what? Daniel would have had the book of Isaiah. Does anywhere in the book of Isaiah talk about God's suffering servant being cut off?
Yes.
Where in Isaiah?
53.
So when that verse says Messiah shall be cut off, that's of course going to be his crucifixion. See that there? It says at verse 26, and after 70 and 2 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Well, if he's not cut off for himself, who is he cut off for? For his people. Right? And the people of the prince that shall come, that's a different prince. See that? That's a different prince. And those people are going to destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with the flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he, that other prince, shall confirm the covenant with many for what? For 1 week. See that? So what do you have when you've got 69 weeks, 483, and you got one more week? Now what do you have? You have the full 490 years, full 70 times 7. See that? That's the time schedule for the prophetic program. Right there. When Jesus Christ showed up on the scene, and it's recorded in Mark chapter number 1, and he said, the time is fulfilled. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What time? That time. That time. If you want to read quite a fascinating book, some of y'all have read it before, it's by Sir Robert Anderson. He was the head of the Scotland Yard for a number of years. In fact, he might have been one of the initial guys that started that organization over in Britain there. And he wrote a book called, he wrote a whole bunch of books. Great, great information about dispensation of grace, things like that. But one, a really fascinating book, big, thick book. It's called The Coming Prince. The Coming Prince. And the title of the book can be kind of misleading because The Coming Prince, you think, oh, hey, that's Christ. And actually, The Coming Prince is who? The Antichrist. Okay, it's really fascinating. But what he does in that book, he documents that when you start the clock, when you go back to the book of Nehemiah, chapter number 2, and the command was given to restore and build Jerusalem, the city, not the temple, but the city. And you count down the days until the exact day that the Lord Jesus Christ came riding into Jerusalem. Matthew 21, was it? Matthew 21. He comes riding into Jerusalem, fulfilling the passage in Zechariah. And he presents himself. Yeah, it's Matthew 21 there. Behold, thy king cometh. Right? When he comes and presents himself, in that book, Sir Robert Anderson, he calculated to the exact day that there's Jesus presenting himself as the Messiah. You think this is accident? You think this is just coincidence? You understand? No. So, at any rate, so when you look at some other passages here, when God is asking Job about, do you know when the time of deliverance, the time, go back to Job 39 there. And when it says at Job 39, 1, Knowest thou the time when the wild goats of the rock bring forth? Or canst thou mark when the hinds do calf? Canst thou number the months? See this thing about time, bring forth, months, bring forth, things like that. Go with me to Luke 19. I think we looked at a couple of these last week. Let's do this just briefly again. Go to Luke 19. Luke 19, if you would. Look at Luke 19, and you're also going to want to get a Mark, Matthew 16. Get Matthew 16. We'll look at that one first in Luke 19. All right. Look at Matthew 16. Look at Matthew 16 and verse 3. Christ says to them, in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, how can you discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern what? The signs of the times. What times? Daniel's time schedule. You see that there? All the evidence was there for them to know and understand where they were on the prophetic time schedule. Okay? Look over to Luke. Look over to Luke chapter number 19, verse 44. He says this, Luke 19:44, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the what? The what? The time of thy visitation. You see that there? Quickly, if you would, just a few more. Go with me, if you would, over to the book of Revelation 12, 11 and 12. Revelation 11 here. Look at this. Revelation 11. In Revelation 11:2, but the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall be shall they tread underfoot. What's it say there? 42 months. What? He gives them specific months. 42 months is equal to 1,260 days. Go to chapter 12, if you would. Go to chapter number 12. Look at verse 6, 12:6. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's 42 months. That's 3.5 years. You see that there? I'm saying this. This series of questions, you can go back to Job 39 now. This series of questions that God can presents to Job in chapter 39, verse 1 through 4, is to tell Job that, Job, I've got everything under control. There's going to be a time schedule, a set time schedule in your deliverance, not only from satanic captivity, which is what happens, you're going to see it when we get to the end of the book of Job, but in particular, that believing remnant in Israel needs to have confidence in God's word that He fully intends to stay on time. How many of y'all are known to be late? Okay, I shouldn't ask that. That'll get me in trouble, right? You know what? God, she raised her hand. Okay. You know, God's never going to be late. He's going to be right on time. Okay? However, wait a minute now. Don't we have a big, gigantic, huge, humongous, or is it ginormous? Is that the word nowadays? Okay? Don't we have a big, gigantic problem? I thought from the going forth of the commandment to restore Jerusalem, and the Messiah, the Prince, was going to be 483. And then he was going to be cut off. So there clearly was going to be somewhat of a gap between the end of the 69th and the start of the 70th week. Well, that was over 2,000 years ago. What happened? Well, how come this didn't happen? That's right. The prophetic program was interrupted. The only valid, legitimate explanation as to why the time schedule in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter number 9, has not yet been fulfilled is found in Paul's epistles. Let that sink in, everybody. Let that sink in. If God cannot and has not, if He doesn't intend to fulfill His time schedule in Daniel 9, why did He give it in the first place? Right? When John the Baptist showed up and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," Christ said the same thing, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He sent the disciples out to preach the same thing, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Even after His death and resurrection and His ascension to the Father, He poured out the Holy Spirit. Peter, the Holy Spirit in Peter in Acts chapter number 2 said, it was the last days. What happened? There was only that whatever that gap was going to be in the prophecy program, and in the prophecy program it was not going to be an extended period of time. And then there was going to be that last week. And then Messiah was going to come and crush the rebellion, as it were. What happened? Do you understand? This is a major deal in the Bible. If you didn't have Paul's epistles in your Bible to explain what happened, and if history was still going on like it is now, there's two things. If you didn't have Paul's epistles in the Bible to explain what happened, and if history still had been going on, what would you legitimately be able to do with the entire Old Testament? Throw it out. You understand how big this is here? Let's go back to Job 39 now. Okay, so the whole thing about the questions verses 1 through 4 is to convey to Job that there's a time schedule of deliverance. Now, let's move on to the next. We won't be able to spend as much time on all these other ones. Look at the next series of questions, and it's going to run from verse 5 to 8. I'll just kind of emphasize this real quick. He goes on and says, "Who hath set out the wild ass free? Or who hath loosed the bands of the wild ass? Whose house I have made the wilderness, and the barren land his dwelling. He scorneth the multitude of the city, neither regardeth the crying of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searches after every green thing." Do you see a pattern and a thread in these questions? It begins, the pattern, the emphasis begins back in verse 5. And it, verse 5, "Who hath set out the wild ass what?"
Free.
There's your phrase. Set him free. Set him free. You see that there? The next statement, "Or who hath loosed the bands." You see, to be set free, to loose the bands, that's obviously a theme in this series of questions. Well, Job himself was in satanic captivity. He was in bondage. He was under bands. And he was going to be set free. He was going to be let loose, as it were. Now, something that's rather interesting about this, go back, if you would, to verse 1. "Knowest thou the time when the what?" What's the next word? It's the word wild. Go to verse 5. "Who has sent out the..." What's the next word? The wild. In the Bible, what does the word wild mean? And not just in the Bible, but the word wild. What's that mean?
Wilderness.
What's that?
Like wilderness.
Okay, wilderness, wild. Think about, Paul talks about in Romans 11, how the Gentiles, there were the wild olive tree grafted in. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 5, talks about how God planted a vineyard and looked that it would bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. The scripture talks about the wild beast, the wild goats, the wild asses, the wild olive tree, wild grapes. All that. What's this thing about wild? Okay, it's uncared for, left to itself because of some kind of a rebellion. You see that? Just uncared for, just left to itself, let to go its own way. And it's interesting that he uses that when he's conveying to Job, because Job was not wild, right? He was just the opposite. We saw in chapter number 1 of Job that he not only was the greatest of all the men in the East, but he feared God. He eschewed evil. He was upright in all his ways. Job was just the opposite of wild. Job was the opposite of uncared for, left to himself, given off and so forth. And it's like God is saying this, even if among those wild beasts, those wild things out there, if I demonstrated among those wild things out there that there is a time of regeneration. There's a time of deliverance. There's a connection with being set free. If that's what I've conveyed and presented in the picture of the wild things, then Job, how much more my care and concern for you, and then in the tribulation period, the believing remnant. Because the remnant is not, they're not the wild guys. They're not the wild ones. So, right? The rest of the nation is seen as uncircumcised in heart and ears. But the believing remnant, they're not the wild ones. Okay? So isn't this amazing here? And just like when he conveys this thing about the wild ass, set free, loose the bands, watch what he does in verse 6, 7, and 8. You've got a house in the wilderness, verse 6. And that's the dwelling. So he's dwelling in the wilderness, and that's his house. Verse 7, he's scorning the city. The city is not his resource. You see that? Verse 8, he's got his pasture, and he's searching for the green things. Can you think of someone that is supposed to abandon the cities because a particular event happens? They're supposed to go to the wilderness, and in the wilderness they're supposed to search out evergreen things. That's the remnant. You see that there? Isn't that amazing? Now let's go on to the next guy. The Greek mythological unicorn. Not. Okay? Look at what he goes on to say here about the unicorn. The unicorn truly is one of the most fascinating creatures in all the Bible. Look at verse 9 now. So this is the next series of questions. It's going to run from verse 9 to verse 12. Will the unicorn be willing to serve thee or abide by thy crib? Canst thou bind the unicorn with his band in the furrow? Or will he harrow the valleys after thee? Wilt thou trust him because his strength is great? Or wilt thou leave thy labor to him? Wilt thou believe him that he will bring home thy seed and gather it into thy barn? Okay. Now, remember when we started, we wrote up here on the board. You got a lion, a goat, an ass, a unicorn, a peacock, ostrich, horse, hawk, etc., things like that. If all these guys are real, why should we believe that the unicorns are not real? Because we don't see them, that's why. Because we've been taught that the unicorn is simply a Greek mythological creature, things like that. Go ahead.
So Job has seen the unicorn. He knows about it?
Evidently so, from the questions. It's fascinating. What's that?
They exist in these days.
Absolutely, they exist today. They're just not on the earth.
That's right.
Okay? At least as far as anyone knows. But I'm asking this question. Is a lion real?
Yes.
Is a goat's real?
Yes.
Are asses real?
Yes.
How about peacocks?
Yes.
How about ostrich? Yes. How about horse? Yes. How about a hawk? So is there any reason that in God asking Job this series of questions that he would introduce some kind of Greek mythological creature that would make zero sense when all the ones surrounding it are real? You understand that? So what we want to do... Go ahead, Garrett.
I think it's interesting that in popular culture, unicorns are sparkly, rainbow-colored and stuff. But in the Bible, they're described more like a rhinoceros.
They're massive. They're huge. In fact, let's do this. Let's look at some verses. Let's make a choice to believe, when we look at these verses, let's make a choice to believe that that guy is as real as all the other ones that are mentioned around him. Let's first make that choice. Okay? Whether or not anyone's ever seen one on the earth, that's irrelevant to the question. Are there any creatures on the earth, including the oceans, that are real that people have not yet seen?
Yes.
They say there are, that they estimate that the number of creatures that live in the ocean that they currently know compared to that which they don't know is infinitely, it's just the amount of creatures that are there in the ocean that have yet to be discovered are just massive. Isn't that something? And when you is that Siri talking to us again? What is that? Okay. At any rate, when you look at some of the footage of those submarines that go down into like the Marianas Trench and so forth. They have creatures that, man, I wish I could remember what it was called, but it looks kind of like a combination between a squid and a jellyfish. It doesn't have the super long tentacles. They have those too, by the way. But as they shine the light on this thing, this thing sparkles with various colors lights up and down his body, up and down, just like that, all through his body, all through, up and down, up and down, up and down. It's just stunning. And they're real. I'm getting way off tangent. When you go to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel sees these living creatures, the four faces, the wings, and these wheels, and lights going up and down on these creatures. Well, if you can see in that little video this creature that lives in the Marianas Trench, the deep, darkest place of the oceans, when they shine the lights on it, man, it's got these red, white, and blue, all these different colored lights going up and down on it and so forth. Well, don't think these other things aren't real. They are real. And just because no one in modern history has supposedly seen a unicorn in real life, that doesn't mean that has no bearing on whether or not these creatures are real. It has zero bearing on it. Okay? God, when He's asking Job about this creature, I mean, all the ones around it are very real. Okay, so let's do this. Let's look at some scripture about these creatures and determine what we can know about them. All right? First of all, let's read this. Let's do this. Go back with me, if you would, to the book of Numbers. We're going to look at several passages here. Oh man, is that time already? That cannot be that. Okay, my watch is wrong and that clock's wrong, right? where did I say to go? I get frustrated. Okay, go with me to Numbers 23. And we're going to just look at some passages here. We'll just get what we can, okay? Numbers 23. In this passage here, this is when Balak is attempting to get Balaam. Balak was the king, Balaam was the false prophet. Balak is attempting to get Balaam to curse God's people Israel. And he doesn't curse Israel. He keeps blessing them, blessing them, blessing them, three times as it were. And in one of the blessings that Balaam speaks about Israel, he says this in Numbers 22, verse 21. I'm going to go to verse 20. It says, "Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob." He is God. "He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. Neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. He brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a what? A Greek mythological creature." No. Say no. What do you know for sure from that verse about a unicorn? They are very strong. Not only are they very strong, but he connects the strength of that creature with God bringing Israel out of Egypt. That's interesting. Think about that. Can you think of another creature he connects with the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt? The eagle, the wings of an eagle, that type of thing. But you see in a verse like that the unicorn is very real and it's very strong. Okay? Look at another one. Go back with me to Deuteronomy 33. Go with me to Deuteronomy 33. Deuteronomy 33. Look at this verse here. I think it's verse 17. Let me see if it is. Yeah, look at that one. Look at 33:17. It says, "His glory is like the firstling of his bullock, and his horns are like the horns of the unicorns. With them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth. And they are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh." See the idea of from that verse, what do you know about, therefore, the horns of the unicorns? What are they? They're strong. They're not easily broken. They're going to be used to push, to herd, as it were, things like that. Okay? Look with me to Isaiah 34. Go to Isaiah 34. Go to Isaiah chapter 34. Isaiah 34. Go to Isaiah in chapter number 34. Watch this. Isaiah 34, verse 1. Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world, and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations. I mean, His wrath is fixing. This is a prophecy about His wrath is fixing to fall. Yes? Okay? For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, His fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. The slain also shall be cast out, and so forth. Verse 4, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved. So the battle starts up in heaven, right? Look at verse 5, if you were. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. The battle is going to start up there. Behold, it shall come down upon Edomia and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edomia. And the what? The unicorns shall come down with them. So where are the unicorns? Amen. They're up there in heaven right now. And the unicorn shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. You see that there? Quickly, if you would, go with me over to Psalms 22. Go to Psalms 22. Look at this. Psalms 22. Psalms 22. Does anybody know what Psalms 22 is about? Yes, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's Christ on the cross. And the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross says this. I'm gonna jump to verse 19. Psalm 22. And verse 19 here, look at what he says. Be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thou to help me. So Christ is physically on the cross when he was praying this, saying this. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, which is his soul. That's how God the Father saw him. My darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. For thou hast heard me from where? The horns of the unicorns. Question, where are the unicorns? They're not only in heaven. Where exactly in heaven are they? They're right around the throne of Almighty God. They're some of His most favorite creatures, if we could say it that way. Okay? Go with me back this time to Job 39. We're going to run out of time. And there's several other passages to go and look at the details about the unicorn. But watch, in the light of all those verses and in the light of this passage, let's see what he's conveying to Job. Watch verse 9, 39:9. Will the unicorn... So first of all, is the unicorn a real creature?
Yes.
You've got to decide in your... It is. It is. This is not a mythological Greek creature. This is a real creature. And even if there were some on the earth, and there likely were, and even if there are none on the earth today... By the way, are there any creatures that ever existed on the earth that aren't on the earth today? Sure there are. There are a bunch of creatures that got extinct, okay? But even if they're not on this earth today, you know for sure, based upon these verses right here, that the unicorns right to this day exist in heaven, and they're right around the throne of God. They're some of God's favorite creatures, and there's a reason why. Watch this. He says, will the unicorn be what?
Willing
to serve. See that phrase? What's in that phrase? Willing to serve. Service. Willing. Think about domesticated dogs that are service animals. Service dogs. What does that mean? They're trained. They're willing to serve their master. in total obedience to the master for the master's protection, guidance, helping out, that type of thing. Here it says, will the unicorn be willing to serve thee or abide by thy crib? What does that, moms, what does that mean if you're going to abide by a crib? What are you doing? You're watching out for your child. You're protecting someone. And when Jesus Christ from the cross said, thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns, those unicorns are right there abiding by God's judgment throne, by His dwelling place. When Christ prays to the Father, that goes right to the Father, and the unicorns are right around there. Thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. He says, canst thou bind the unicorn with his band in the furrow? What's a furrow? What's a furrow? Those of you in garden agriculture, yeah, you're making a trench like to plant seeds in, or maybe to make a water course. Okay, he says, canst thou bind the unicorn with his band in the furrow, or will he harrow? Now, what's harrow mean? What are you doing there? You're breaking up the clods, the ground, so you can smooth it out. You're dragging something across it, like if you imagine a big beam or something like that, or some kind of equipment that can come across the surface and break the clods, break the hardness of the ground, so it can be planted. You see that? So it can be let free, as it were. It says, canst thou bind the unicorn with his hand, a band in the furrow, or will he harrow the valleys after thee? Wilt thou what? Trust him. Well, apparently this creature is very trustworthy. It says, wilt thou trust him because his strength is great? This creature is also very, very strong. Or wilt thou leave thy labor to him? This is a trustworthy creature. God can tell this creature, hey, just go do that. And the creature, sir, yes, sir, bang, and he goes and does it. Isn't that amazing about this creature? Very strong creature. He goes on to say, at verse 12, wilt thou believe him? And that's connected with trust him. See the first part of verse 11? Wilt thou trust him? Verse 12, wilt thou believe him that he will bring home thy seed and gather it into thy barn? Listen, friends, that's Matthew 3:12. John the Baptist said about the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to gather the wheat into the garner. The unicorns are real creatures. They're trustworthy creatures. They're strong creatures. And just like we saw in Numbers and Deuteronomy, that the unicorns were somehow, some way connected with the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt, they are once again going to be connected with the deliverance of Israel out of satanic captivity in the tribulation period and be brought into the land. They're trustworthy creatures. They're going to be used by God to make the trenches, as it were, to break up the hard hearts, as it were, the hard fallow ground and so forth, and smooth the way, prepare a way for Israel to come forth and enter into the kingdom. They're going to be, as it says here, they're going to be, God's going to trust them to fulfill His will. Verse 12, wilt thou believe Him that He will bring home thy seed? And if that's true of a creature like the unicorn, the point is that when God delivers Israel out of satanic captivity and places them into the new covenant, you know what? He's going to trust them. He's going to believe them to fulfill His will, to take His word out to the Gentiles and bring the seed into the barn. This is fascinating. This is all going to happen. This is pretty cool. Okay? All right, let's close in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to be able to look into Your word, the insight, the wisdom that is here, the excitement that it brings to us as we can see how You're conveying to Job. Even the creatures out there convey information about Your intentions, Your plans, Your purpose, that this is indeed Your world, Your heaven, and Your earth. We thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen.